Turn to God's Word one more time as we finish up this day. And we are in Genesis chapter 29. We made it down to verse 31, having really left off last time at the end of this chapter with one of the craziest weddings of all time. All right, Jacob, after serving 7 years to earn the right to marry his love, Rachel, finds his father-in-law there, Laban, in the last minute, pulling the ultimate switcheroo, substituting Rachel's sister, Leah, as Jacob's bride. And when Jacob goes to Laban, no doubt like a deer caught in headlights, right, to air his grievance, to say, excuse me, I think there's been a misunderstanding, we read that Laban's response was, oh, it's no big deal. Right, we have a tradition around here that we can't marry the younger daughter off until the older one gets married. So, hey, man, I'm giving you a bonus. You get to have Rachel too. All you got to do is work another 7 years for me, and she's yours. But the truth of the matter was this was an incredibly big deal. This decision by Laban to get a few more years of labor out of Jacob ends up creating family dynamics that rival anything you would ever see on the Jerry Springer show. Right? Now, I hope you don't watch that show. I don't even think it's still on anymore, but you get the idea. And in that vein, I could never understand why people would want to, you know, get on TV and air their dysfunction like that in a public way, right? For the entire world to see. Typically, you want to hide and cover up those parts of your lives. But at the same time, I think it's one of the reasons that we can be assured that what we're reading here in the biblical record is so amazing. Because remember, this is the family of Jacob. Right? This is the family of one of the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. This is one of the leaders through which God's going to bring forth a nation to show forth his character to the world and ultimately to bring forth the Savior to the world. Jacob is one of the heroes of the Scripture, heroes of the faith. And yet, the biblical record doesn't hide any of the warts or failings or sin in this family, in his life. And to me, it's just one more piece of evidence, one more piece of proof that what we're reading here in this book is not simply the invention of a human author, but it's real history. And again, it's not written to manipulate. It's written to declare the truth of God's work in this world. And how God, in his power and in his grace, is ultimately able to take the worst of circumstances and do his best work. And we're going to see one more instance of that tonight. If you walk away from these verses tonight convinced that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but that God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, then I believe you're hearing what the Spirit wants to speak into your life and into my life tonight. And so this is wild. I'm just warning you, okay? You know, I feel like my family is competitive, right? We play board games. You can almost guarantee the night's going to end with somebody crying in the house, or some of those pieces get thrown across the room. Pray for us. We're a competitive family, but it's nothing like the competition we're about to read in this family. And so we're going to jump in at verse 31. We're going to pick up at verse 30, and then we'll end tonight by taking communion. But let's pray before we dig into God's Word. Father, again, we just ask right now that just as you opened Jacob's eyes there on his journey to the house of Laban, and he realized that he was in the house of God. He saw angels descending and ascending from this earth. He realized he was in your presence, Lord. Let us realize that tonight, Lord, that you are here and you want to interact in our lives in a radical way. And Lord, may we be open to whatever you want to work in us. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Get starting back in verse 30. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. And verse 31 says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And so even though Jacob ends up taking two wives, we're told clearly he loved one more than the other. He was a favorite to his mother, and now he is showing favorites among his wives. Rachel had his affections. But again, he's the one he worked 7 years for. He was the one he desired to be married to. He was the one he wanted to be with, not Leah. But what a horrible thing it is to be in a marriage where you're unloved by a spouse. As it pertains to a wife, we know that the primary command of Scripture for a husband is to love their wife. And it's what a wife most desires. But what a beautiful thing to read that even though her husband paid her no attention, though Jacob neglected his love towards her, we see here that the Lord was intimately aware of her situation. Jacob's eyes may have been directed away from Leah, but the eyes of the Lord were upon her. Right, I love how verse 31 reads, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. He saw, he was aware of what was going on in her home. And not only did he see, but we see he went a step further and that he stepped in and he opened her womb and gave her a child. Where she was lacking in one area, we see the kindness and goodness of the Lord to provide in another area. And this is just such an example of what we read in Isaiah 54 and verse 5, where the scripture says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. You know, and oftentimes we speak that verse and apply that verse to those without a husband, those who are single, those who maybe have lost a husband, and it does apply there. But let's not forget, there are times even in a marriage when a wife has to hold on to this truth. And we see the Lord was faithful here to Leah. Verse 32, so Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. And so with the birth of this first son of Leah, what we are seeing now is the beginning of the 12 sons of Jacob, who we know would become the 12 tribes of Israel. We have the origin beginning here of the nation of Israel. That's going to play such an important part in God's work among this world and actually still plays a huge part and a prominent role today. And so here's where the tribes of Israel, where they get their start. And again, it's a wild start. Leah names her firstborn Reuben. And that was because he looked like a sandwich. Sorry. No, his name means behold a son. See, Leah's desire is that this child would get her husband's attention, would cause him to love her. A son was every man's desire, especially in that day, to not only carry on the name of the family, but specifically in this family, because of the seed of the Messiah that had been promised. She knows God has blessed her. She thinks, this is going to earn Jacob's love. I have a son. I have a boy for him. And isn't this still a mindset that women can still fall into today? But let's remember, if you have to give a man something to receive his love, that's not legitimate love. But often, not just in marriage, but even with those who desire to be married, we see this thinking play out. If I give him a child, then he'll love me. Then he'll commit himself to me. Then he'll marry me. Then I'll be his all in all. It didn't work for Leah. It almost never works today. Verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has also given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Now, Simeon means hearing. And so with this child, she acknowledges the Lord has not only seen me, but he's heard my cries. He's given me a second son. And verse 34, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Levi means attachment. So again, now she's thinking, well, now I've hit number three, right? This third son, this will definitely cause Jacob to be attached to me now. In verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now, some commentators point out that it seems that Leah's focus with boy number four seems to shift. And if it does, it's at least only for a moment. We know it doesn't totally shift because in a moment she's going to fall back into this baby competition with Rachel. But it's pointing out the fact that she now names her fourth son Judah may point to a move on her part, away from focusing on Jacob to now focusing on the Lord. Because Judah means praise. And so it's pointed out by this name change, she's coming out of the point where instead of being so fixated on what she can get from her husband, she's turning her focus to giving praise and worship to her God. So you could say the neglect of her husband ends up driving her closer to the Lord. Now, let's be clear. This in no way is an excuse for husbands to be selfish and self-centered and neglect their marriage, right, for the sake of work or hobbies or kids or whatever else it may be. I can't tell my wife, Jessica, I'm going to neglect spending time with you, being concerned for your needs and listening to you because I really need to spend every evening at the golf course to better my game. But it's okay, honey. It's okay because my neglect is going to draw you closer to the Lord. This is going to help you spiritually, right? That's not going to fly with her, and that doesn't fly biblically. There's never an excuse for this. God has called husbands to play an important role in the spiritual development of their wives, according to Ephesians 5. But though it's never an excuse for neglect, this truth is an encouragement when it happens. Now, let's make clear it can go the other way as well, where a wife neglects her husband. But we see, at least maybe for a moment, Leah's eyes get fixed on the right man in her life. And not only did the Lord bless Leah with children, but also recognize through this process of being unloved by her husband, two of the greatest tribes come from her womb. We have Levi, right, who would become the priestly tribe, and we have Judah, who would become the kingly tribe, which would eventually bring forth the Messiah. Jesus came from Leah, from the unloved wife. Never think, well, nobody loves me. I've been rejected my whole life. I've been outcast, neglected. Nothing good can come from my life. Leah teaches us something vastly, vastly different. From her womb would come the Messiah. Chapter 30, verse 1. Now when Rachel saw, here we go, that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." That's quite dramatic. And notice what drove this desire in Rachel. What drove this passion? It was envy. It says she envied her sister. It wasn't, you know, I would love to have kids. It's always been my dream to have kids, to be able to raise them in the Lord, share love with them. No, it's my sister has something that I don't have. So give me some, Jacob. It's scary, isn't it, what envy in the human heart can do to a person. To the depths of evil it can take us. And again, we have a whole marketing culture built on this emotion, right? You need this product not because it's helpful, but because someone else has it and you don't. Right? You don't want them to have something you don't have. You deserve it as much as they do. And this simple envy can lead us down a very dangerous path. And yet into that, what did Paul declare in Philippians 4? He said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am in to be content." And so instead of putting her eyes on how the Lord had blessed her, Rachel's eyes were fixated on what Leah had. Because again, God blesses us in different ways. I mean, in this case, Rachel had the love and no kids. Well, Leah had the kids, but no love. Now, this statement by Rachel caused a little friction with her hubby. Verse 2 says, "And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. And he said, 'Why did I work another 7 years for you?'" No, he said, "Am I in the place of God? Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So these lovebirds aren't getting along so well now, are they? Now, in Jacob's defense, ultimately, this is an unfair demand placed on him. I mean, obviously, take a step back and just look rationally at this. Based on what happened with Leah, it's not his fault. Rachel can't have kids. Right? It's pretty clear who has the issue. And Jacob ultimately acknowledges that the babies are God's territory anyway. And we see that come up several times here in this passage. God's the Lord over the womb. And what we see in this is just as it's wrong for a husband to neglect his wife and withhold love from her, it's just as wrong for a wife to ask something from their husband that only God can give. And wives can fall into the trap many times of seeking more from their husband than a husband is equipped to give. Right, again, the Bible says the husband has a powerful role, but the Bible also says he's not God. There are needs that are legitimate needs that a husband can meet. But there's some things, if you're looking for your husband to fulfill in your life, it's not only impossible, it's unbiblical. You're almost creating an idol. It's false worship. Contentment, identity, peace, fulfillment, those can only come from the Lord. And so Rachel's asking beyond what Jacob can provide here. And this just adds to the mess that's been birthed in this family. Right? You've got neglect, you've got envy, you've got a baby competition kicking into gear among sisters who are married to the same man. Now, throw on top of that anger and unfair expectations. This is a mess. And though there are several factors that have led to this, that have built into this, primarily, remember, this is the result of a father's priority for wealth above all else. Laban wanted to get some extra years of service out of Jacob. Remember how this started? He wanted some extra money in his pocket. Cheap labor, free labor. The business can increase. This was an economic decision that drove the madness we find ourselves in here. And I think there's a warning for us as dads to be aware of the damage we can do in our homes and in our kids' futures, all because of our obsession with the mighty dollar. Verse 3, so she said, here's my maid Bilhah, go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her. Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, his wife, and Jacob went into her. Now, since Rachel can't get pregnant, she passes off her maid to Jacob, following in the same line. We've seen this before, Hagar and Sarah. And remember, the custom of the day was the child of one's maid would be considered the child of the wife. That's the idea of bearing a child on my knees. The child would belong to Rachel. She would be able to raise the child as her own. So since she can't bear, send in the maid. And we see it worked. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case. And he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. And Dan means judgment. So Rachel sees this child as kind of a vindication for her. She sees God's judged on my behalf. I couldn't have kids. Leah could. Now I'm in the game. And again, how sad Rachel is seeing this as a competition. But this competition is only getting heated up. Verse 7. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. So this is now son number 6 for Jacob overall. Naphtali means wrestling. And so with child number 2 on Rachel's side, I mean, she's openly acknowledging this is a competition, right? She brings in athletic terms to this. We're in a wrestling match. Now, I don't know about her math. I mean, she's still down 4-2, right? But she says, I prevailed. It's almost like, here I come, sister. Yeah, I'm coming on strong now. And again, think about what's happening here. Laban used his kids for his own selfish purposes. And now here is his own daughter, the one who should know better, the one who was used by her dad, now doing the same thing with her kids. How tragic. Using their kids as weapons. Verse 9, when Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. Leah's like, two can play at this game. Here's my maid. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, a troop comes. So she called his name Gad. Gad means troop, or some say it could mean good fortune. But she's almost like, I'm building my own army now. My army's getting back together. Here we come. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. Asher simply means happy. And so even though it may have seemed like she was more focused on the Lord earlier, you kind of get this idea she's now about caught up in trying to outdo her sister. She's gotten caught up in the competition now. It's no longer about winning the affection of her husband. Now it's beating sis. Concerned what others are thinking about her. Concerned they will see her as blessed. They'll think highly of her. Again, you just read this and you want to say, okay, who's thinking about the kids, right? Think about each other. We're thinking about ourselves. Who's thinking about these kids that we're bringing into the world? And I would add at this point, how in the world could anybody ever think polygamy was a good idea? I mean, how? I mean, those who subscribe to this, who taught this, obviously never read the Bible. Don't tell me you got this from the Bible, whatever you do. You can tell me you got it from a lot of places, but you sure didn't read Genesis chapter 30. Again, God made very clear from the beginning, one man and one woman. And if you want to disregard God's design for a two-person marriage, again, this is what you will get. Which I think is also significant because then it becomes a wake-up call to us when it comes to any deviation from God's design for marriage. I mean, if God knew what he was talking about when he prohibited polygamy, don't you think we can trust him as it pertains to every other part of his marital design? Verse 14, now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest, and he found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. And when Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. Now, mandrakes, I always think of a duck when I read that, but that's not what it is. Mandrakes are our flowering plant. And it was believed that by taking the root, it increased fertility in women. Now, whether that really worked, whether it was just a wives' tale, you can argue that. But when Rachel, again, who remembers, not able to get pregnant herself, she's had to use her maid, finds out Leah has some, or she wants them. And so Leah's response is, give some to you? You've already taken away my husband. I mean, I had him first, and now you want my mandrakes as well? And so Rachel, she's like, okay, I'll trade you. You can have him tonight, and I'll get the mandrakes. And so when Jacob gets off work that evening, he immediately learns there's been a business deal, and it centers on him. But amazingly, God even worked through this. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Again, God's grace is amazing. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Now, this was the sixth son through Leah. This is 10th overall, if you're keeping track, for Jacob. Zebulun means dwelling. And we see her heart, again, even after all this time, kind of circles back, still wanting her husband to truly love her, wanting to live with her. And I would add what I've seen in my marriage and in meeting with other couples, that when you get down to it, that's what a wife wants from her husband, is simply for him to love her and dwell with her. Not just in the same home. I've come to understand that doesn't mean you just sit on the same couch at night, but sharing life together. Again, it's not ultimately about what a husband can do or provide, but as Peter writes, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. It's what she longs for. Verse 21, afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. So in the midst of all these boys, here comes this poor girl, right? Now, maybe there were other girls that just weren't recorded, but Dinah is recorded for us, and one of the reasons very likely is because she's going to show up later in the story. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. In the midst of all this competition, in the midst of all this self-focus, in the midst of using babies to outdo one another, all this bickering, all this fighting, we read these words, God remembered Rachel. Not that he just remembered all the horrible things she had done, but he remembered her desire to have her own child. And in his mercy, he listened to Rachel's prayers and opened up her womb. Is that not encouraging? If God will listen to the prayers of someone like Rachel, we got a pretty good chance of being heard by God, don't we? We have a God who's so merciful, a God who's so gracious, moving on her behalf, blessing her in spite of anything she deserved. It's incredible grace after we've seen how Rachel acted. Again, David Guzik, he compared these actions to a poker game. He really puts it in perspective to consider their action. He said this, and I quote, the wives fought each other as if they were in a poker game. I bid one wife, loved and beautiful. I bid one wife and four sons. I'll match your one wife and raise you a concubine and the concubine's two sons. I'll raise you another concubine and two more sons by her, plus two more sons on my own, and I'll throw in a daughter. I'll stand with one wife, one concubine, six sons, and one daughter. That's what's been going on. And yet the Lord still remembers her and blesses her and gives her a child. And by the way, it's once again made clear here, we've seen it before, but it's made clear, God's in control of the womb. God listened to her and he opened her womb, it says. And just a reminder that pregnancy is ultimately a supernatural action. God is ultimately in control of whether it takes place. He's the author of life. And acknowledging the truth of God's control of the womb is really one of the primary reasons. If God controls the womb, if he's the one who opens the womb, then it's one of the primary reasons why what we do with what is in the womb matters. Verse 23, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Again, our family has a great effect on us, as we've seen. And sadly, we see this repetition in this family, God's chosen family, to repeat many of the same sins of those who came before him. But isn't it really neat here to see that the son, one of the two sons that would come through Rachel, one of those was Joseph. This man that we're going to read about later in Genesis, where there's nothing said about him in any way that's negative. Obviously, he was a sinner. Obviously, he was human and he needed a Savior. But none of his sin is recorded for us. To know, again, ultimately, we don't have to be defined by our family, no matter who they were, no matter how they lived. That even from a Rachel would come a Joseph. And the Lord answers, again, her prayer. He provides a child, names him Joseph. His name means, may he add, which was prophetic because the Lord would give Rachel one more son. Right? There's only 11 mentioned here. There's one more who would come a little bit later, the final son of Jacob in his old age, who would be Benjamin. Now, as you notice, as we've gone through this, the Spirit records not only each of the sons, but the meaning of the sons of Jacob's name. I think it's very interesting why the Lord would record that in every instance. Obviously, it had a meaning for the current situation, but there are some who say that there was also a prophetic meaning behind these names that speaks in terms of the future of the nation of Israel, which again, these sons would be the beginning of that nation. You may be interested to dig into this a little deeper. I'm just going to give you a quick summary. And again, you can decide whether you think this is legitimate or not, but it's interesting to consider. Remember, Leah declared with Reuben, the Lord has looked upon my afflictions. Then with Simeon, she said, the Lord has heard, I'm unloved. What did God say to Moses concerning the children of Israel in Egypt? He said, I've seen their affliction, right, and I've heard their cry when he came to Moses. With Levi, it was declared, this time my husband will come, become attached to me. And there on the night of Passover, the Lord made a covenant with the nation of Israel as their husband, as he attached himself to them. Judah means praise. With Levi, it was declared this time. Yeah, well, we're there. Judah means praise. After crossing the Red Sea, Israel celebrated the Lord, you remember, with great praises. And then came Dan, in which it was declared, God has judged me. It said this points to the judgment Israel received in the wilderness from their sin. With Naphtali, it was declared, with great wrestlings I have prevailed. It's pointed out, that phrase prevailed is the same phrase that's used when Israel wrestled with Amalek, when Moses' hands had to be held up by Aaron and Hur. And when Moses' hands were lifted, the scripture says that Israel prevailed. With Gad, remember, it was a troop cometh. And after crossing the Jordan, Israel had to face the seven nations, the troops of the Canaanites. Asher meant happy, may speak of the joy following the overthrow of these nations. Issachar meant reward. God would then give the tribes of Israel the reward or the inheritance of the land. Zebulun means dwelling. They would now dwell here. And it's also pointed out that there was an interval between Jacob's last two sons. just as there would be an interval then in Israel's history before David was born. And at his reign, God would add one more in Solomon. Again, Joseph's name meaning, may he add, before the kingdom ultimately would be divided. And unlike how God had established it. So again, you can decide if all that's a stretch or not. But it is interesting to consider. But what is not a stretch is to say, these tribes of Israel, they had quite a messy beginning. And yet out of this mess, again, God brought forth a people through which the written word of God would come and ultimately the living word of God would come. As we stated at the beginning, God often takes the worst situations and he does his best work. And of course, that truth is not only illustrated here, but it is even more illustrated in what we remember as we take communion tonight. As bad as this situation was, as much sin and self was involved in all we just read, it's nothing compared to the evil, to the sin, to the selfishness that took place when Jesus was hung on that cross. Because what was done to these people, I mean, these were sinners themselves. What was done to Jesus, he was perfect and pure and spotless. He'd come to save the world, offer himself, and yet treated like the most notorious criminal. And yet, in what was the epitome of the evil that the human heart is capable of, as the Son of God was nailed to that cross, we know God did his greatest work in providing the forgiveness of our sin. So tonight, as we take communion, let the cross remind you, and no matter how bad your situation is right now, no matter how bad a situation your family may have been in the past, you're still a candidate for God to do his greatest work. He loves these type of situations. His grace is more than sufficient. And I would add on top of that, if you find yourself tonight unloved by those around you, in whatever arena that looks like, you find yourself being rejected and cast aside by those who should be loving you, don't let that define you. Again, the Lord brought Jesus through Elea. And what great love God says that he has demonstrated to us. He's proven it to us. He's proven it at the cross, but God has shown us his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's what we want to remember tonight. So let's pray, and then I'll give you some instructions on how we're going to take communion. Father, we thank you for just these next few moments to remember the sacrifice of your Son, and to remind ourselves, just as we read tonight in this story of Jacob, how you can take the worst circumstances and you can make something beautiful out of it, Lord. And again, no greater demonstration of that than our Savior, who was treated as a criminal. The ultimate injustice was done to him. And yet out of that great evil, you've used it now to provide the greatest good, our eternal salvation. Lord, remind us, whatever we're going through tonight, Lord, if we would just humble ourselves before you, your mercy and your grace is enough, Lord. We thank you for your love for us, God. No matter how this world may treat us, God, no matter what's been done to us, Lord, no matter what type of family situation we've had, we thank you for your blood, Jesus, that now washes us and cleanses us and wraps us in your love and in your care and your provision. Lord, I just think that you're so much greater than this realm and the people in this realm, Lord. Lord, and we just want to draw into you tonight and ask you to minister to our needs in this place. We thank you, Father, and we bless you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So hopefully when you came in, you got your little cup. If you didn't get one in just a moment, if you would lift your hand, I think John will be glad to bring you one by. But tonight, I'm going to invite you to take communion on your own. So during this next worship song, use this as an opportunity to get right before the Lord, to seek him. And when you're ready, you can take the take the bread, which remembers the body of our Savior, broken for us, to heal our brokenness, and then take the cup, remembering the blood of Jesus that washes us and cleanses us and gives us eternal life. And so again, when you're ready, take those, remember the Lord, give thanks for his sacrifice, and then we'll close out tonight with a worship song. So let's just seek the Lord.